kids, teaching them stories like this, and leading them to Jesus, letting them know about the grace and the love and the mercy that we have in Jesus, even though each one of us have followed in the footsteps of Cain, haven't we? We've all fallen short, and thanks be to God for His grace. We are led by shepherds here at Park Avenue, and so two of our shepherds and their wives will be in the hallway as you exit the worship center to the left. If you need prayer or spiritual counsel, then they are there for you. Welcome to Cannon and Briley, and make sure you get to know them. They're going to be gone a lot on Sundays with camps and all, so make sure to make their acquaintance. And Sam didn't say this, but I think they're always up and eager for a meal if you want to have them over or feed them, something like that. I think they'd do that as well. We're glad, excited for summer, blessed by our youth ministry, and look forward to great things. God does great things in the summertime with our kids. Today, the crown is back. 3 years ago, I started a sermon series called The Crown, as to walk us through this period of Old Testament history, the period of the monarchy, and it was my intention that about this time every year, we would revisit that and just progressively make our way through this significant period in the Old Testament. It's about 500 years accounted for in the king's period in the Old Testament. So season one, 3 years ago, we looked at King Saul, the first king of Israel. Started off good, won some battles for the people of Israel, became very, very paranoid about David's rise to power, started to disobey God, didn't listen to the prophet Samuel who had anointed him, and Saul's story doesn't end up too well. And because of that, Saul's dynasty does not carry on. All right? So his children do not become the king, but God had already had someone in store to be the next king, and that was season two. We looked at David, the great king of Israel. Did he have his faults? Oh yeah, he had many faults, but he is described after a man after God's own heart. And one thing that really distinguished David from Saul is that when David messed up, he grieved his sin, he confessed that sin to God, and then he received that forgiveness. He had to pay the consequences, but he received that grace and forgiveness from God. David loved the Lord. David had a goal to build a temple. It wasn't for him to do. That would be the next season in Solomon. But one important thing that we need to know about King David is that God made a promise to him that a descendant of his would sit on the throne forever and ever. And so as we go through the whole monarchy in the southern kingdom, we're going to see there's going to be a division between the north and south today. But throughout the history of the southern kingdom, there will always be a descendant of David on the throne. And of course, this is most beautifully fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. Named Son of David, referred to as the Son of David on more than one occasion in the New Testament. King Jesus, a son of David from the tribe of Judah, but a very significant promise that was made and kept to David. Season three, we went to David's son, the first in this dynasty of Davidic kings, and this was Solomon. Solomon was gifted with wisdom. He was asked, God asked him, you can have anything that you want. And Solomon says, I want to be wise so that I can lead these people well. And so God gives Solomon not only that wisdom, but gives him enormous, enormous wealth and enormous influence. And it was during this time period, during Solomon's reign, that Israel's borders and influence extended further than it had ever extended in the past. Solomon, however, as wise as he was, took on many wives, many mistresses, concubines, and in doing so introduced foreign gods into the land of Israel. And so Solomon also, we hope that he ended well. If he is indeed the author of Ecclesiastes, seems like he figured it out, but he really took the long and winding road, the long path to figure out that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. All right, so after Solomon, of course, Solomon does build the temple, and that becomes, of course, a prominent, the central place of worship for the Jewish people right there in Jerusalem, the city of David. Jerusalem becomes the epicenter of the worship of Yahweh, the worship of the Lord, and Solomon is instrumental in building that temple. So now we're in season four, and we're calling it the Crown Divided. Because after Solomon, and it's really ironic, isn't it? Solomon had led the people to such wealth and such influence, and you would have thought at this period that the good times would have just kept on rolling after Solomon. But unfortunately, because of these gods that Solomon had introduced, something dramatic, something drastic, something tragic is going to happen after the reign of Solomon, and that is going to be the kingdom is split in two. So in this season of the crown, we are going to look just at the northern kingdom, the kings of the north. Season 5 has already been renewed for next year, so you're going to be excited about that, and we'll look at the kings of the south. But for this series of sermons, we're going to look at the northern kingdom. There are 19 kings altogether, 19 kings spanning about 200 years. And I'll give you a little preview, and you probably know this already. It's not good. It's not looking good. Before we start talking about the first king of the northern kingdom, Rehoboam, I want us just to realize, why are we doing this? Why are we looking at these kings? You're going to ask me, I'm going to ask you to memorize all these kings. Is there going to be a test at the end? There's not going to be a test. We do need to have this knowledge. Knowledge of the Word of God is never wasted, but this is more than just studying history. This is more than just knowledge. As we look at the downfall of the northern kingdom, we get an example of what not to do. We get example after example after example of example of what happens when you don't put your trust in God and you rely on yourself or you rely on something else that you think is God. And the Old Testament is full of those examples of failures. There's lots of examples of faith, and we turn to those as well. But in the northern kingdom, we see all of these failures, and we need to learn from them. As the saying goes, those that don't remember the past are doomed to repeat it. And so let's not repeat the sins of Jeroboam and those kings that come after him. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, this is one of the functions of Scripture. This is one of the functions, as we look at Scripture, we refer to it as the Old Testament. He says there are examples there that we can learn from. There are warnings there that can turn us away from evil. And then he ends this little passage in verses 6 through 12 of chapter 10. He says this, it's a sober warning that we need to hear, I need to hear. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. And wasn't that the situation during Solomon's time? Everything seemed to be going right. They had power, they had influence, and it was at that very time that the kingdom is torn in two. Here's the reality. People fall. People fall. People drift away from the Lord. It can happen to me. It can happen to you. You probably know people to whom this has happened. So these are real serious warnings. And no matter how secure you think you are, we need to hear this story with an ear to hearing a warning from God that this could happen to each one of us as well. All right, so let's get to Jeroboam. He's the first king of the northern kingdom. The text will be 1 Kings 12 through 14. As we go through this series, I'm going to primarily use the account in 1 and 2 Kings. There are some parallel passages in Chronicles. I may reference those every once in a while, but if you want to kind of follow along with this story, start in 1 Kings chapter 12 and just keep reading as we go through the 19 kings of the northern kingdom. But before the fall, the story of Jeroboam actually starts a chapter early in 1 Kings chapter 11. We're introduced to Jeroboam. And Jeroboam he doesn't have any pedigree. He's not born into a famous family. His father is mentioned. Some of the conditions of his early childhood may be referenced a little bit. But for the most part, he is known. He's from the tribe of Ephraim, which is not a real significant tribe. No big promises about Ephraim. So he's just an ordinary person. But he must have had some type of ability, some leadership qualities among him. Because Solomon, who was king at the time, he calls Jeroboam and he says, I need you to be in charge of all of the forced labor of the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, which are the tribes of Joseph. Joseph, one of the sons of Israel, is allotted two different tribes based on his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And so Jeroboam gets this very important appointment, which allows him to interact with a lot of people, gets his name out there, and he really seems to prove himself as a very efficient leader. He is a self-made man. All right, so this is still during the reign of Solomon, when Jeroboam is leaving Jerusalem one day, and a prophet approaches him, the prophet Ahijah. Remember that name, it's going to come up later in the story as well. So Ahijah the prophet comes back to him. It's a very dramatic encounter that he has with Jeroboam. Ahijah has this new cloak on, and he takes this cloak and he rips it into 12 pieces. And he gives 10 of those pieces to Jeroboam. And he gives this message to Jeroboam, and this is a message, this is a prophet of God speaking the words of God to Jeroboam. He says this, "Take 10 pieces for yourself, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. See, I am going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand and give you 10 tribes." Listen to that. Isn't this amazing? This guy, Jeroboam, is giving this great promise of being the ruler, the king, over 10 tribes of Israel. And again, it's not because of who he is, his lineage. This is God's plan. The prophet is revealing the plan of God to Jeroboam. But Ahijah wasn't finished. This promise comes with a condition. And here's the condition in 1 Kings 11:38. "If you do whatever I command you and walk in obedience to me and do what is right in my eyes by obeying my decrees and commands, as David my servant did, I will be with you. Listen to this promise. I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one I built for David and will give Israel to you." All right, this is a real promise, but the condition is also clear. All right, the same promise, it's almost identical to the promise that he's made to David. I'm going to build a dynasty. If you follow me, if you obey, then there's going to be a king in Israel that is related to you. You can imagine how Solomon must have felt when word gets back to him that Ahijah the prophet has given away 10 tribes to this guy Jeroboam. And so Solomon is not happy with this, and he tries to kill Jeroboam, and so Jeroboam flees to Egypt, to the south. This was not uncommon. You get in trouble in Israel, you go to Egypt. It was kind of a safe place for them to go. And so Jeroboam's hiding out in Egypt, and he's just waiting. Right? He's waiting until Solomon dies. We don't know exactly how long that was, how many years he was in exile. But eventually, word comes that Solomon has died, and Jeroboam comes back to Jerusalem. We're in 1 Kings chapter 12 now. All right, part one of the story is opportunity knocks. All right, so here's the situation. Solomon's son Rehoboam, and I know these names get a little easy to confuse, don't they? Rehoboam, who is Solomon's son, he becomes the king. This is the promise. All right, the promise is going to be handed down, David, Solomon, and now Rehoboam is crowned king over all of Israel. But then Jeroboam comes up with some other people and has some advice slash request for Rehoboam. "You need to take it easy on us. You need to take it easy on these people. Your father, Solomon, has made them work really, really, really hard. And you probably need to back off a little bit, show some kindness, show some restraint." And so now Rehoboam has this decision to make. Am I going to follow in the steps of my father Solomon and enforce this hard labor? Or is it time just to let people in the land have some rest? And so Rehoboam, and we'll get more into Rehoboam's process of making this decision next season on the crown. He consults two groups. One group is elder statesmen, people who they've been there, they've done that, and they say, "Yeah, that may be a good idea. Let's listen to the people. Let's back off a little bit, speak kindly to them, and you'll really endear yourself to them." All right, so that's the first bit of advice. Rehoboam goes to some younger men, some of his contemporaries, people that he's grown up with, and asks them some advice, and they say, you cannot back down, right? You just need to tell the people, you think Solomon was tough? I'm much tougher. My little finger is thicker than his waist. You know, I'm going to rule you even with more power. Solomon used whips. You're going to use scorpions. No relief at all. Rehoboam has a decision to make, and catastrophically, he chooses the advice of the young men. All right, so the people of Israel, they hear this, and they say, we're done. Yeah, we're not going to put up with this. So in 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 16, there's a group from the north that are siding with Jeroboam. They say, what share do we have in David? What part in Jesse's son? We don't want anything to do with this dynasty if this is how you're going to treat us. To your tents, Israel. Look after your own house, David. All right. And so the northern kingdom, the division is now initiated with this poor decision by Rehoboam. Backtrack to verse 15. Because as the author of 1 Kings notes, he says, so the king, Rehoboam, did not listen to the people. Why didn't he do that? For this turn of events was from the Lord. Now, I have no idea what God is doing here, dividing the kingdom. There have been some suggestions. I don't know. I don't know exactly what's happening here. But this division has been ordained by God to fulfill the word the Lord had spoken to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, through Ahijah, that's the prophet, the Shilonite. So here's something we need to remember as we go into this series, as we look at this particular event. This division is a fulfillment of a prophecy spoken on that road outside of Jerusalem. Jeroboam isn't scheming. God has put him there. And again, God will make a way when it seems that God works in mysterious ways. We can pull out all those platitudes. I don't know why God is doing this, but this is divinely ordained. All right, the story is going to take a turn. Part 3, the squandering, 1 Kings 12, 25 through 33. All right, so Jeroboam, been anointed king in the north. He's bolstering up some cities, beginning to build his kingdom. But he sits down, he says, I got a problem here. And that problem is Jerusalem. You see, Jerusalem is in the southern kingdom, which is going to be referred to as Judah. And he's thinking, all right, this is what's going to happen. 3 times a year, all of the Jewish people, they go to Jerusalem to celebrate these feasts. We read about these in the books of the law, right? Passover, Tabernacle. I didn't write these in my notes. I shouldn't have started listing them because I don't remember. But what was the other one? You remember. Pentecost? I don't know. But there were 3 big festivals, and all of the Jews would go to Jerusalem. This was the place. This is where people worshiped. And so now he's thinking, if I let my people go to Jerusalem, their hearts may turn back to David, and they may turn against me. So what's going to happen? In 1 Kings 12, 26 through 28, we get some insight into what Jeroboam is thinking. All right, Jeroboam thought to himself, the kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David. If these people go up and offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their lord Rehoboam, king of Judah. He's the son of David. They will kill me. Man, the guy's overreacting, isn't he? What's driving all of these decisions that he's making? They're going to kill me and return to King Jeroboam. All right, so he does seek some advice, and this is his solution to the problem. I'm going to build 2 golden calves. Does that sound familiar to you? A golden calf? All right, almost exactly the words that were used in Exodus chapter 32 when Moses was up on the mountain for that extended period of time and Aaron, the people of Abraham, the Hebrew people, decided to build a golden calf. It's history repeating itself, isn't it? I'm going to build 2 golden calves. And I'm just going to tell the people, you know, that's real inconvenient for you to go all the way to Jerusalem. And so I'm going to set up one in the southern part of Israel, my kingdom in Bethel. And then up north for you northerners, I'll have a place for you too up in Dan. And you can go there and you can worship God, the God who brought you out of Egypt. Jeroboam is replaying Israel's oldest and worst moment at the very beginning of his reign. And in both cases, one of the root causes of this, first, there's two root causes we're going to look at. One, I don't believe in God's promise, and then I'm going to act out of fear rather than faith. He was afraid. And when fear is left unchecked, and we act on that, the results are devastating. Notice what Jeroboam did not do. It says that he sought some advice, but there's no mention, I'm going to pray. There's no mention, I'm going to seek God's advice. What do I do here? How do I handle this? He had a prophet, Ahijah, that he never seems to consult. He didn't think to himself, you know, if God gave me this kingdom that I don't deserve, certainly he is faithful enough to preserve this kingdom for me. He doesn't ever seem to think that. There's no inquiry, there's no worship, there's no dependence. There's just a man alone with his fear, and he's thinking his way into a catastrophe. So he makes the golden calves, one in Bethel, one in Dan, and then he goes even further. I need people to regulate this worship. There were a lot of priests that were taking care of the worship in Jerusalem, and so he initiates his own priesthood. It has nothing to do with what God commanded. Right? There were specific requirements in the book of the law that had to be from the tribe of Levi. He's just basically saying, hey, who wants to be a priest, right? He's appointing anyone to be a priest. He messes with the festival calendar. He's going to have his own holy festival, his own holy days. He's building an alternative religious system, and it kind of looks like worship. But it's not true worship. It has the vocabulary of faith, but he's manufacturing a spirituality that is serving his political needs rather than submitting to God's authority. And underneath it all is fear. And here's the irony. The very thing that he's afraid of, losing power, sacrificing that dynasty, all of those things are going to happen because he acted in fear rather than faith. All right, part four of this story. The warnings, 1 Kings 13 and 14. You'd think at this time that God would look down on Jeroboam and say, boy, did I make a mistake here. You know, talk to his angels. Man, I really misread this guy. Of course, God never misreads anyone, just being tongue-in-cheek here. You would think at this point God would say, all right, enough. Let's get rid of Jeroboam. Let's just destroy everything. But God is not like that. He's going to send some warnings to Jeroboam to try to get him back on the right path. And so one day Jeroboam is at that altar in Bethel, and an unnamed man of God. This is another mysterious person in the Old Testament. Just unnamed man of God. No name whatsoever. He comes up and he prophesies against the altar. And he makes a prophecy of another king that's going to come later, Josiah, who's going to be a good king in the southern kingdom. And this is like 300 years before Josiah is even born. He's going to say, there's going to be a king, Josiah, who is going to take down all of these things. And when we get to that part of the story, Josiah does that. He starts eliminating all of these altars. And then Jeroboam tries to restrain this unnamed man of God. And as he extends his hand, it gets all shriveled up. He can't even move it. And then at the same moment, the altar that he had established up there, down there in Bethel, that's in the southern part, it cracks in two. And so Jeroboam is shaken enough to ask the prophet to pray for him. His hand is restored. But look what happens next in 1 Kings 13:33. Even after this, Jeroboam did not change his evil ways, but once more appointed priests for the high places from all sorts of people. Momentary repentance. God's not finished. In chapter 14, Jeroboam's son, Abijah, not to be confused with Ahijah, but his son Abijah becomes deathly ill. Jeroboam now needs Ahijah, the prophet. And so get this, he tells his wife to go in disguise to the prophet Ahijah. I mean, this guy is grasping at straws, right? He's trying to fool, Ahijah's now elderly, he's trying to fool this blind prophet of God. And it's almost comical, as soon as his wife walks in, what's Ahijah say? What's all this pretense about? I know exactly who you are. All right? He can't fool this prophet. If it weren't true and so devastatingly disastrous, it would be comical, wouldn't it? Ahijah calls her out in 1 Kings 14:6. Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why this pretense? I've been sent to you with bad news. And then came the verdict. The child is going to die. God's going to cut off this house entirely. The dynasty is going to be swept away. That's what's happened. And so here we have this man who started off with this beautiful promise. Again, I don't know why God engineered it this way. But through the prophet, God had revealed to Jeroboam, I'm going to give you the 10 tribes to the north, and if you obey me, I'm going to create a dynasty just like I'm doing for David. A beautiful promise, an awesome, unimaginable. Can you imagine Jeroboam going home after that, talking to his wife and his friends? I can't believe what God wants to do for little old me. It started with such promise, but it ends in such disaster. And the real sad part of the story is that Jeroboam now becomes, in Israel, in the northern kingdom, he becomes the standard of failure. Every king that comes after him, almost all of them, not all of them, but they're given an evaluation. And many times, all of these kings, all 19 were evil, not one. They all follow in the ways of Jeroboam, and this is how many of them are introduced. He walked in the ways of Jeroboam. Jeroboam has become like a curse word. Or it'll say, he did not turn from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. So as we go through this series, we're going to watch the crown come apart week by week. One bad king after another bad king, until eventually the story of the north is going to end in destruction. Wow. Thanks, Todd. Here's the warning for us. I need to hear this story. You need to hear this story, because this story has been preserved so that we don't repeat the same mistakes. First of all, I want to remind you that God has made you an amazing promise. Amazing promise. I want to give you life. I want to give you abundant life. I have blessings packed down. I've got them all compacted that I just want to pour out on you. I want to open up the gates of heaven, Malachi talks about it. I want to give you things above and beyond what you can even imagine. This is the promise that God is giving to you and me. Little old you, little old me. We are benefactors of the grace and the mercy of God. But we can short-circuit those as well when we act out of fear rather than faith. When we don't believe the promises of God, and so we try to manufacture our own little kingdom that we think is going to bring us glory and joy and happiness and those blessings that only God can give to us. So you can act out of anxiety, or you can act out of faith. Now, I don't know everyone's life here. I know my own life. I don't know everyone's life here, but there may be someone here today that needs to hear this warning. Because that's what God does. He doesn't want you to live in disaster and in failure. And so he engineers things. He sends unnamed prophets. He sends old blind prophets to warn you. And I don't even know, maybe he's engineered this sermon series for someone out there, for me, as a warning. Are you acting out of fear? Are you, all the decisions that you're making, are they because you're afraid of what's going to happen? Are you afraid to really follow God? Do you not believe in the promises? And are you trying to make a life based on your own wisdom, your own way, rather than trusting in God? Maybe something about the story is hitting you too close to home. You've constructed a religious-looking life. You've got the altars, and you've got the priests, and you've got the holy days, but it really has no substance whatsoever. Maybe you're here today because God has arranged for you to be here today. Maybe you're seeing it in your own life. And I don't want to be a downer, but far be it from me not to use this story to warn someone out there who is headed towards disaster. And far be it from me to let you think that the promises of God just flow when we live lives of disobedience. It doesn't work that way. So I don't know what's going on in your life. But maybe you've been able to manage that sin. Maybe you've been able to manage that compromise. Maybe you haven't been caught yet. But let me tell you, disaster might be right around the corner unless you heed this warning to repent and to act out of faith rather than fear and to believe in the promises of God. The warning is still being issued, and God is ready to forgive. You know, this is true of congregations as well. We can make fear-driven decisions. A church can look at maybe declining numbers and say, hey, we've got to do some other things and maybe compromise the truth of God's word to make ourselves, this is going to make us more appealing to people. And so we don't live in obedience. Or maybe we look at our budget and we say we're driven by the anxiety of finances. And instead of just trusting in God, we're just always worried. And we don't enjoy any of the promises of God because we're always wondering where the next dollar is going to come from. We're building our golden calves. We're trying to orchestrate a church that's going to be successful rather than just trusting in the promises of God. Let's be honest. When God makes extraordinary promises to us, He calls us to obedience, and that can be very, very scary. There have been times in my life where I've been very, very scared to be obedient to God. Sometimes I've responded, sometimes I haven't responded. When I respond, when I put away that fear and I say, God, I know you want me to do this. I have no idea why, but it's obvious you want me to do this. It's scaring me to death, but I'm going to do it. He has opened up the floodgates of heaven. When I've acted out of fear and selfishness, not believing those promises, I can see how that is affecting my life, affecting my witness, affecting my influence, affecting who I am. So it is scary when we're called to be a follower of Jesus Christ, this call to discipleship. But if you're scared, you're not alone. Ask Moses at the burning bush. He was afraid. Ask Isaiah when he was called to be a prophet. He was afraid. Ask the apostles when they were called to go out to the world. They were afraid. Everyone God calls gets scared. But the question is, will I respond in fear or in faith? God calls each one of us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus. That is scary. God calls us to be a witness to people who don't know Him. And that can be scary. God calls us to love our enemies. That doesn't make sense. And it is scary. God calls us to turn the other cheek. And that scares me. But he also promises to give us abundant life. And that thrills me. He promises to be with me always. And that reassures me. He promises that he's going to see me through to the very end. And that comforts me. He promises to give me more than I can even ask or imagine. And that excites me. And so here it is, promises and fear. Which one will drive your decisions? Before we close, I want to just tell you about another king who is in the same situation. King Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He is sweating drops of blood, which is a real medical condition when you're overcome with anxiety and worry. And so Jesus had this choice. Am I going to respond in fear? Fear of the pain, fear of the cross, fear of what's going to happen, fear of taking the sins of the world and everything that's going to happen that we can't even imagine on the cross. Am I going to back out of this because it's scary, or am I going to trust the promises of God and to realize that this is the very reason I came? And through this death, I'm going to bring life to people. I'm going to bring forgiveness. I'm going to bring mercy. And at the end of this, I'm going to be exalted at the right hand of God. And King Jesus decided to respond in faith rather than fear. And I believe the same thing is going to happen in our lives. Trust his promises more than you trust your fear. All right, we're going to sing a song. I love this song, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And as we sing this, I want us to think in two different ways. One is this song is an invitation to God, and it's a recognition. God, you are the fount of every blessing, and I want you to come into my life. All right, this is what Scripture teaches us over and over again. This is what the prophet said to Jeroboam. God has promises for you, blessings for you, a dynasty waiting for you if you obey. And so let's first recognize, because we'll never get through the fear unless we believe the promises. All right, so come thou fount of every blessing. God, I want to enjoy everything, all the joy, all the peace, all the hope that you can give me. And I want to trust in that. So let's sing this as an invitation of God to remind us of everything that he wants to do for us. But then there's a lyric in here that we need to hear as well. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. All of us are being tugged away from God. Because we're afraid. We're afraid to be totally obedient. All of us being pulled away from God. It could be ourselves. It could be people around us. Satan. There's powers here that are calling us away from that. And we've got to make a decision. Fear or faith. So we're going to stand and sing this song. Let's sing this both as a prayer of God to unleash those blessings to us, and then also a renewal of our commitment to be faithful to him. Let's stand together and sing.
Come the fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy praise. Dreams